Matthew chapter 6, please. Matthew chapter 6. When I bring you a message, we'll simply title Anxiety Disorder. I know that phrase, anxiety disorder, you often hear it associated with the mental health issues of the day. Jesus shows us here that anxiety is deeply spiritual, rooted in oftentimes our unbelief, rooted in our losing him as our focus. And we have an opportunity on Thanksgiving week here to talk about the opposite of Thanksgiving, which is worry or anxiety. I want you to notice one phrase in our text. And I wanted to highlight these for you. We'll get back to the other words in a minute. But six times the same phrase comes up. You see there in verse 25? Therefore I say unto you, take no thought. Verse 27, which of you by taking thought? Verse 28, and why take ye thought? Verse 31, take no thought. Again, twice in verse 34, take therefore no thought. It's 6 a.m., you're wide awake, your palms sweaty, your heart is racing, you're worried about your kids, your aging parents, your 401k, your health, your sex life. Breathing evenly beside you, your spouse is oblivious. Doesn't he or she see the dangers that lurk in the shadow? He must not. Otherwise, how would he, with all that's going on in the world, have talked so calmly at dinner last night about flying to Florida on vacation? That's how Christine Gorman opens her article, The Science of Anxiety. Does that ring a bell? Laying up at night worrying? Does that sound like you? In this passage, Jesus addresses that topic of anxiety or the topic of worry six times. Take no thought, or your translation may say, do not be anxious. Anxiety is something that robs us of the peace God wants us to have. Warren Wiersbe, the commentator, once said, we are continually being crucified between two thieves, the regrets of yesterday and the worries of tomorrow. And so Wiersbe tells us, just as Jesus was crucified between two thieves, you and I are constantly crucified between the two thieves of peace, the regrets of yesterday, the worries of tomorrow. The regrets of yesterday. What if I applied myself better when I was in college? I'd be out of this dead-end job. What if I had better counsel on relationships? I would have married someone else and gone in a different direction. What if I had been more careful on that particular night? I wouldn't be in this horrible physical pain right now. The great thief is the regret of yesterday and also the worry of tomorrow. What if I get laid off? What if my spouse leaves? What if this market continues and I lose all the equity on my home? What if the pain in my back becomes progressively worse to the point where I am disabled? What if I mess up in the recital and people don't think well of me? Just as Jesus was crucified between two thieves, there are two thieves of the peace of God, the regrets of yesterday and the worries of tomorrow. It robs us of the peace God wants us to have. Now, there's a lot of directions we could take. Here in the introduction, I just want to point out four manifestations, if we may, four manifestations, extreme manifestations of anxiety. And Jesus identifies these kinds of things as a spiritual problem, not necessarily just mental health. These four are drawn from an article, Are You Too Anxious? By Jeffrey Klunger. It was in Time magazine. I just throw four up here. Number one, panic attack. Is this you? Panic attack is the reoccurrent, unexpected attack of acute anxiety. It peaks within 10 minutes. Panic attack involves chest pain, swelling, chills, trembling, choking, shortness of breath, fear of loss of control. This may be, in many cases, a spiritual problem. Now, we're not talking about a God-given response to threat. There is a God-given response to threat that all of us should have when something threatens our lives, that flight or fight kind of response. Remember, 2 weeks after Tina and I were married, we woke up in the night, a loud crash. And then about 5 seconds later, another loud crash. We were certain it was a home invasion. And I can remember standing at the door with a certain metal instrument in my hand, peeking around the corner, trying to get a glimpse of who's in my living room. And I'm sure I'd have been shaken up if, you know, single guy. But now you're feeling this responsibility for your wife. And I was visibly shaking. My heart is jumping out of my chest. And after further investigation, I found out that the first crash was the ironing board that crashed through the door, and the second one was all the games that fell off the top shelf. And up until that moment in my life, I was a very heavy sleeper. And to this day, you know, I'm a much lighter sleeper. Psychology would have a field day on somebody like me. And I can remember like that, like it was yesterday, all these signs, the sweat, the trembling, the chills, the fear of losing control. We're not talking about that when you feel like your life is in danger. We're talking about the attack that comes on when there's just no reason. It's just unjustified. You're sitting on a couch watching Monk. You know, he's about to solve the case. And all of a sudden, this unexplained anxiety overcomes you. That can be a spiritual problem. Also, specific phobias. Fear of an object, fear of a situation. Not just fear, but consumed with fear. You know all the phobias, right? You can look it up online. There's just hundreds of them. Agoraphobia, fear of open spaces. Bacteriophobia, fear of bacteria. Zoophobia, fear of animals, and the list goes on and on. We're not talking about a responsible measure of fear, but unreasonable anxiety. Here's one that we need to include when Jesus says, do not be anxious. Obsessive compulsive disorder. Someday I'd like to do a whole message on this. This is a preoccupation with bizarre rituals where people do the same thing over and over again, whether it's hand washing, walking back and forth in the room, the same pattern with the hand and feet. And the feeling is this: if I don't do these rituals, my world is going to fall apart. All the time and energy given to these. And let me just stop and say this. In a snapshot, OCD is really nothing more than a strange form of legalism. And if you're struggling with OCD, as many people in our Western society do, if you understand that your OCD is really an act of legalism, this is where you're going to begin to have victory in it. This is your way of trying to control the universe. This is your way of trying to control God. Because what you're really saying is this: God, karma, or the world is against me, and this is my way of staying it off. Washing my hands this way, walking back and forth through the room, this is my little ritual to make things go well. Listen, you ever watch a documentary on Eastern religions? Or even some of the Western religions? Watch people before the statue of Buddha. And watch people at the Wailing Wall doing the same thing. Watch the rituals in Hinduism. The similarities between religious activity like that and OCD are striking. Don't just listen, watch what they're doing. Listen to what they're saying. I'm moving back and forth so God will move on my behalf. Now listen to what OCD says. If I don't do this, I feel like my world is going to fall apart. OCD is a strange form of legalism. It's what Jesus calls Phariseeism. And it's enslaving. It's an enslaving form of anxiety. Not all, but some post-traumatic stress. Repeated, anxious, reliving that horrifying event over an extended period of time. Not all, but some post-traumatic stress is spiritually driven. One article tells us that 8 months after 9/11, 2/3 of Americans were still thinking about the terror attacks several times during the week. Much less extreme is general worry. Maybe you don't have these extreme symptoms, but we just feel like the world is going to fall apart. We feel like there's a danger, and the flight or fight mechanism is great, but not when you're carrying it around 24/7. When the adrenaline is going all the time, that's unhealthy. So Jesus, in this passage, is going to give us four reasons why you and I should not worry. Four reasons not to be anxious. Number one, I want you to notice worry is unspiritual. It's unspiritual. Look at verse 24 and 25. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold on to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought. Now, I want you to notice a couple things. The first thing I want you to see is verse 24 is there's a wrestling match going on between, am I going to serve God or am I going to serve money? And then you find out, here's the symptom of serving money. Here's how you know if you're really serving the things of this world and trusting them, or if you're trusting God. Take no thought. Am I full of anxiety? Am I full of worry? But let me back up a minute and say this. The word therefore in verse 25, there's no question that that connects us to verse 24. But I agree with insightful theologians that say, oh no, this goes all the way back to the beginning of the chapter. Remember the first part of chapter 6? Jesus talks about hypocrisy, giving alms in a hypocritical way, praying in a hypocritical way, fasting in a hypocritical way. You know what he's telling us in this chapter? Worry is a form of hypocrisy. Worry is hypocrisy because we're saying on the one hand, yes, God, I trust you, but then on the other hand, we're not really trusting him for our daily bread. It's a hypocrisy. Worry shows the dark side of the heart. And if we're going to tie the whole chapter together, worry is no less hypocritical than sounding the trumpets when you give. No less hypocritical than standing downtown Greenville praying just so that men will see you. No less hypocritical than defiguring your face when you fast. The word for anxious here is a word that literally means to be drawn in different directions. Same word is used with Martha. Martha, Martha, you are anxious. You're drawn in different directions. Remember in a medieval time, they had that cruel, disturbing form of punishment called the rack. They would lay you on the rack and pull you in two directions, arms in one direction, legs in the other. The rack is the illustration here, perhaps. Jesus describes someone that's pulled in two directions, towards God and yet towards mammon. There's a hypocrisy being pulled in two directions. And by the way, the pain spiritually can be excruciating. I think it shocks a lot of Christians to be reminded that worry is a sin. I want you to note here in the Sermon on the Mount that worry is in a list of other very big sins. You know what he said? Remember chapter 5? Remember what Jesus said? He said, if you hate your brother, it's like what? It's like murder. Or if you lust after a woman, that's like what? That's like adultery. He talks about lust. He talks about lying. In the same sermon, he talks about worry. And I know a lot of us say things like this. You know, it's just a weakness. Hey, I get anxious around crowds. It's just me. You know, I just can't leave my house. That's just how I am. I can't stop thinking that my spouse is cheating on me. I have no evidence. I just feel that way. I always feel like my friends are gossiping. I'm so worried that my 401k is going to crash tomorrow. Sometimes we just obsess over our kids and we say, hey, what's the big deal? I care for them. You know, I'm not worried about my accounts. I'm just being a good steward. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. The problem with many Christians is we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but we don't believe him. Worry is a sin. Read the passage. I'm not making this up. No man can serve two masters. You're going to love the one and hate the other. Therefore, take no thought. Look at the sin beneath the sin. Go beneath your worry and look at what you're really... Why are you pacing across the room like the world's going to fall apart? Why do we feel like tomorrow's just going to be a terrible day with no evidence that moves in that direction? Why? Because deep down, Martin Lloyd-Jones is right. Many of us are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're not believing the Lord Jesus Christ. I say all this to say, there are a lot of good reasons to stop worry. You want to reduce stress. You want to live a better life, a longer life. You want to be a better parent or a better spouse. But until you see the theological problem here, you'll never really make inroads into the sin. If you go after worry just as a reducer of stress, you're going to be like digging with a shovel. But when you realize this is an offense against God, I'm really not trusting him, if that's the case in your life, now you start digging with a backhoe. And then you really begin to make progress. Worry is unspiritual. Second thing we might say is that worry is unreasonable. Verse 26 through verse 30. Begins this way, behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Now, let's first of all say what this passage cannot mean, okay? This cannot mean that Jesus here is promoting laziness. We know it's not saying that. Because Paul says to the Thessalonians, if you don't work, you don't eat. Ecclesiastes 2:24 talks about a man should enjoy his work, enjoy the work of his hands. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, he said of this passage, God provides the food for the birds, but he does not drop it into their beaks. And what he means by that is God is not promoting laziness in this passage. He provides, but they still have to rustle up the grub, as one might say. Number two, Jesus is not promoting a lack of planning. As we said a couple weeks ago, some people are against insurance, they're against savings accounts, they're against budgeting, they're against financial planning because, hey, people that do that aren't very spiritual people, they suppose. Why would I go out and get insurance? Why would I save for a rainy day? Oh, you know, that's a sign of unbelief. Take no thought for tomorrow, right? Boy, there's no small debate today between younger and older missionaries or missionaries from the last generation. There's small debate going on with retirement plans. The missionaries of yesterday, many of them just went to the field and said, you know, I'll let God take care of me when I retire. And today, a lot of the younger ones go out with insurance. And I was sitting in a luncheon a couple of years ago when there was a Q&A time on this subject, and you could see the room was just divided down the middle, where the younger felt like, yeah, that was a justified thing. Go out with insurance, go out with retirement. And the older ones thought, that's just a sign of unbelief. I don't think Jesus here is preaching against insurance, retirement, planning, anything like that. We know in Proverbs 6, he says, go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. He talks about storing up for the harvest. Jesus is not against planning. On the flip side, we have to say this. Jesus is not saying that if you live by faith, you'll have all your needs met by your standard. See, because sometimes when God doesn't meet our expectation, we feel as though he's let us down. The promise here is not that you'll be able to keep your house. I mean, you may have to, in God's providence, downsize from that 3 to 2 bedroom house. You may have to move into the townhouse or rent something smaller. That's okay. God has a plan in this. The promise is not that you're going to drive the car of your choice, live in the house of your choice, live in the neighborhood, send your kid to the schools you want to send them to. That's not the promise. In this passage, he says, food, drink, and clothing, and Jesus here is talking about the necessities of life. God is promising to provide for us, and therefore worry is just unreasonable. I have to add this by way of application. Many times we live beyond our means, make terrible financial decisions, and we blame God for the outcome. We have to be careful in doing that. One of the first times I counseled someone financially, it was a lady who was struggling to make her payments, made about $30,000, drove a $16,000, maybe $20,000 car, and the payments were killing her. And I remember saying to her, you can't afford the car. And I've heard this a million times since, but I love that car and I have to drive something. I think a lot of us say that. And I said, but you're not going to be able to make your bills, and if you sell the car and downsize, you'll be able to do much better. Why, I love that car, I'm keeping the car. And I had to be honest. I said, well, it looks like you're going to starve. It looks like the power is going to be shut off at your house. I love you and so does in Jesus. But you got to be willing to live within your means. This passage is not saying that if we live by faith, God is going to give me everything I want, everything I desire. That's the wealth and health movement. He's saying, I will take care of your clothes. I will take care of your meat. I will take care of your drink. And let me just make an application to the members of Super Road. Oftentimes, we have a whole string of bad decisions in our lives that puts us in a financial crisis. Listen, if that's where you are, do what I've advised many to do and have to do in my past. You have to repent of that. You have to say, Lord, I've lived beyond my means. I'm willing to bear the consequence of this, and I pray you'd come and aid me in my time of need. As a pastor, every time I've seen a family or a single person do that, I've seen God provide for them in amazing ways. So by way of encouragement, why is it unreasonable to worry? I'll give you three reasons. Well, Jesus gives you three. Number one, look to the birds, verse 26. Behold the fowls of the air. One poem says, said the robin to the sparrow, I really do not know why it is these human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly father such as cares for you and me. And so Jesus says, look at the birds. Look at how the Lord provides for them. Aren't you more important than the birds? How about look at your life, verse 27. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? Now, the word stature here can either be height or lifespan. In Hebrews 11, Sarah, we are told, was beyond her lifespan. Same word here. Or it could mean height. I think in this context, it's talking about lifespan, not height. Several reasons. Number one, the context is one of survival here. Lifespan, I think, fits best. The other reason is this. Jesus, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, quotes the Old Testament over and over. One of the ideas that you find all over the Old Testament is not being able to add to your lifespan. Psalm 39:5 talks about this. You have made my days a few handbreadths, he said. Ecclesiastes 8:8, no man has the power to retain his spirit or power over the day of his death. We know Hezekiah's life was supernaturally extended. If Jesus is citing the Old Testament here, it can only be one of lifespan. Either way, whether you believe this passage is talking about your height or your lifespan, it's saying the same thing. Worry accomplishes nothing. It's unreasonable. Worrying on your deathbed will not add one single hour to your life. Look to the lilies. Christ tells us in verse 28, you take no thought of your, for raiment. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil, neither do they spin. In the Holy Land near the Sea of Galilee, there we are told there are beautiful flowers, red and purple, majestic in color. They have a gorgeous 10-inch stalk. They grow wild, and Christ goes on to tell us that Solomon, who is known throughout the ancient world as that successful king, he dressed the part, did he not? That the Lord dresses the lilies in a much greater way. Will he not take care of us? Final picture is this. Look to the grass. Verse 30. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass in the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Here's the picture. In the ancient world, they had something called the klebanos, which was the domestic oven. And that was fueled by this long grass. They would let the grass grow in the field really, really high. They'd go out and cut it, and they'd kind of put it in bundles and let it dry. You didn't have to wait for your oven to heat up with wood. You could just throw the grass in. It was a great starter. Now, here's what I want you to notice about all four of the illustrations we have on the screen. Each of these illustrations is not dealing with the ability of God. It's dealing with the willingness of God. This is key, congregation. The disciples do not doubt that God can provide. Friend, I rarely meet people that believe God cannot provide. I know agnostics. I know deists that believe God can provide. The question is not, can God provide? The question is, will he provide for me? It's not a question of ability, it's a question of willingness. All four of these move in this direction. And when we get to chapter 7, we're going to see the same thing about prayer. Jesus says, which of you that asks for bread will be given a stone? The question there is not, can God provide? The question is, will God provide? All these illustrations move in the direction of the benevolence of God. We know the verse. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for all of us, how shall he not also give freely all things? What God is saying is this. Paul is saying, God did not spare his son. He gave you everything in his son. Isn't it just reasonable? He's going to provide for your daily needs. What God would give you the second person of the Trinity as a sacrifice for sin, but not provide daily bread for you and I? It's unreasonable, is it not? I think of it this way. A mother and a father, both college educated, they have really high expectations for their son. They save up in that 529. They get their child into college prep classes. They fully prepared to pay for the entire tuition. Dad comes that big SAT day. Dad drives son to the test center. He's prepared. He's gotten his sleep. And the son gets out of the car. The whole family's excited. He says, ah, Dad, I forgot my number 2 pencil. Can I borrow yours? And the father says, no, this is my pencil. Don't even ask. What father that's willing to pay for the entire tuition is not going to give his son a number two pencil? That's what Paul is saying there in Romans. What God that gives us freely his son as a sacrifice is not going to provide a job, is not going to provide daily bread? Think theologically, Paul is telling us. Worry is unreasonable. Lock this in, congregation. If the gospel is true, why are you worried? But if it's not, why aren't you worried? If the gospel is true, why are you and I worried about anything? But if the gospel is not true, you ought to be shaking in your boots. You don't really know if God loves you. You have no idea. You're guessing. You have no objective thing to point to. But when we point to the cross and we see what Christ has done, we can see he loves us. Number three, I want you to notice worry is unbecoming. Verse 30 through 30, 31 through 33. Look at verse 32. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. In this context, Gentiles, the word nations here, are people that have no concern for God. Their value system is completely contrary to God. Now, there's a play on words here. These things the nations seek after, verse 33, but you seek first the kingdom of God. What does it mean to seek first the kingdom of God? There is no doubt in my mind that seeking God and his righteousness is talking about generic spiritual things, anything spiritual. You know, the Lord is saying, look, don't worry about this. Focus on your relationship with me. Go to church. Read your Bible. Cultivate a prayer life. I have no doubt that that's included here. But more specifically than that, it means to take care of the needs of others before I take care of my own needs. That's the context. And what Jesus is saying is this. Obsess about the needs of others before you beginning obsessing about your own. One of the best examples I can think in the Word of God in regard to this verse comes from the Old Testament character Ruth. Ruth is an awesome story. She loses everything, her husband, her children, her security. She has nothing, no place to lay her head, no job, no savings, no family. There's no welfare system there in her country, nothing. And there her mother-in-law stands next to her, Naomi. She's a widow. She is equally or more destitute. She's up in years. She can't even work to provide for herself. What does Ruth do? Remember the story? She does the unthinkable. She looks at her mother-in-law and she says, where you go, I will go. Your God shall be my God. You know what Ruth is saying at that point? She's saying, I am impoverished. I am in poverty. I don't have two pennies to rub together. But you know what? I'm committing myself to taking care of your needs before my own. Forget my needs, forget my poverty. I'm now taking on the ministry of your needs and your poverty. My job is to now take care of you. So we have one destitute, poor widow who puts aside her own poverty to take care of another who is even more impoverished. This is a great picture of the gospel, is it not? Christ coming to meet our needs, serving us, serving us. You see what Jesus says in verse 32, unbelievers are obsessed with their own needs. My believers, my disciples, are obsessed with the needs of others. There's a contrast here. And then he says in verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I will take care of all these things in your life. I will see in my providence that you're taken care of. Last winter was the first cold season that, you know, my son wore gloves. In the past, it's just easier to put the big mittens on him. But you cannot throw a snowball at your sister with mittens. You got to have gloves. You parents know this. Parents, remember the first time you tried to put gloves on your 3 or 4 year old son? And they grab that glove and they put it on and all the fingers go in one hole like that. And they get all frustrated like this. And my son looks up to me and he says, Dad, they won't go on the right way. To which I replied, son, just get that first finger in the first hole, and all the others just seem to fall in place. And sure enough, puts the finger in the first hole, and how easy it is to fit into the others. You may be saying, you know, this anxiety is more than I can handle. My problems are way beyond birds and grass. I don't even understand all you're saying. Can I tell you this? Put your finger in the first hole. That's what the Lord is saying. all these things will be added unto you. Look at me, look at my kingdom, look at my sacrifice, and then go and focus and meet the needs of other people. I will take care of you. I, in my providence, through my miraculous way, will take care of you. Worry's unspiritual, is it not? It's unreasonable. He clothes the lilies. It's unbecoming. That's how the Gentiles behave. Number four, finally, worry is just unwise. Look at verse 34. Therefore, take no thought for tomorrow, for the morrow shall take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Corrie ten Boom's got a great quote here. She says this: worry does not empty tomorrow of sorrows, it empties today of strength. It's a great little story that's told about a little dog. His owner gave him a bone, and the dog enjoyed playing with that bone every day until the dog went out and buried it in the garden, dug a hole and put it beneath the earth, buried the bone there. And ever since that day, the dog was sitting at the rear window of the house, and he's watching the spot where the bone was buried. And even if a little sparrow landed on that spot, he went berserk, barking. From the day he buried the bone in the earth, he had no peace. And here's the irony. The dog's owner was a butcher, had access to more bones than that little dog could possibly eat. Jesus is saying something similar to that. He's saying, obsessing about whether or not you will have things tomorrow, sufficient is the evil of tomorrow. Notice today, I am the God who can provide all your needs as they arise. Don't worry about such things. Worry does not empty tomorrow of sorrows, it empties today of strength.